Well, as I said, had written my sermon, you know, and then wake up Friday morning, and like you all did, and find out what had happened again here in Colorado. And it's made many of us wonder, what in the world is it about Colorado? And of course, it's not just Colorado, but we seem to have had more than our fair share of these kinds of things in recent years. And what's going to be preached from pulpits today? I don't know the answer to that. I'm fearful of a lot of things that I think are going to be preached from pulpits today. But my goal is to be honoring to God in what I preach to you today, so that you might know that you have come to a place that is going to be able to and willing to teach you the truth. And I hope that you take that seriously as a great privilege that you have, because it's my responsibility as a preacher before God to do that. You all know that earthquakes take place over a great distance. You can feel them all over the place, but they're centered in a very small place, the epicenter. And Colorado has been the epicenter of more than its share of moral earthquakes in the past 10 years, of great ones. Earthquakes that rock a nation. December 14th, 1993. 19-year-old Nathan Dunlop calmly strolls into the Chuck E. Cheese restaurant in Aurora after they had closed to the site where he had recently been fired. He takes out his pistol and murders four employees and friends that he used to work with. That's really when it started here anyway, and I can still remember the day that that happened. Of course, April 20th, 1999. 18-year-olds Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold coldly walk into Columbine High School, their high school, where their friends were, in Lakewood, with semi-automatic weapons in hand, like warriors in the Matrix movies, that fictitious non-reality world that the movies create. They walk through the halls, spraying ammo at anyone and everyone who got in their way, murdering 13 people and injuring 24 more. And then 2 days ago, July 20th, 2012, and I'm not mentioning a bunch more that I could have mentioned, 24-year-old James Holmes, of all things a doctoral candidate in neuroscience at the University of Colorado in Denver, in full body armor, calculatingly goes into the premiere screening of Batman through an exit door. Batman, The Dark Knight Rises, the movie is called, in Aurora, in a movie theater at midnight, and opens fire, murdering at least a dozen. The word is still out on how many are going to die, and injuring scores more people. Saturday's Denver Post gave a list of the 13 most deadly shootings, mass shootings, in United States history. Now, I want you to think about this. The 13 most is where they stopped at that number. Incredibly, none came prior to 1966. That means that since the establishment of Jamestown, 0% occurred in the first 359 years of our country. 0%. An astonishing 38% have occurred in the past 5 years. Put it another way, 38% of all the mass shootings in our nation's 405-year history have occurred in the last 1% of our total existence. Something is seriously wrong. If Western civilization is a room, and inside this room, there is a moral fabric that holds it all together, it is clear from this kind of statistic, and there are so many others that I could cite today besides mass murders, that the hinge on the door of this room has broken and crashed to the ground with a resounding thud. In spiritual terms, the hordes of hell have been unleashed. Perhaps the most incredible thing is that it doesn't matter where you are. You could be in Los Angeles or New York, where you'd expect it. Or you could be in Aurora or Littleton. Or you could be in small town Nowheresville, Wisconsin. All bets are off, aren't they? The effects of the constant bombardment of these things from the news outlets on the culture and the church are that we are rapidly being desensitized like frogs in a slowly boiling kettle, while at the same time living in more fear than ever before. You know what happens to a frog in a kettle, right? If you stick him in a boiling pot of water, he jumps out right away. But if you put him in lukewarm water and turn the heat up, he won't jump out. He'll boil to death. Tell me, you who remember Columbine, aren't you taking this week's massacre a little less emotionally than you did that one? We are being lulled to sleep because the wickedness is increasing. The more we see it, the more we think it's normal. My cousin, whose children grew up a mile from Columbine during that whole thing, has posted that she has to keep reminding her children on Friday that this is not normal because they think it is. It isn't normal, but that's only because of God's grace. And I'm going to tell you about that in a moment. For now, think about what solutions are being offered. Media coverage is what it is. It's sensational and voyeuristic. That's its message. Its purpose is to make money. And what makes money? Violence makes money. So let's gaze deeply into the face of evil as much and as long as possible. That's all you're doing when you watch TV news with this, friends. And so I haven't watched more than 5 minutes of it this time around. Because I know what it looks like. And it sickens me. Politicians say that today, on Friday, when I'm writing this, it's not a day for politics. But apparently Saturday, everything will be back to status quo. They stop all political advertisements on Friday. Thanks for throwing us a bone, Washington, D.C. Meanwhile, you can bet your bottom dollar that this episode is already being used to take away even more American liberties and the ability to defend ourselves. Guns are the problem. You see, that's the absurd message that is socialism in our day. And it only causes these problems to escalate. And I guarantee you, there will be churches today, and not a few of them, that will be the message that the people will hear in the church. Now, I've seen more than one person lament the violence portrayed in the movies. Was it a coincidence that the movie this guy chose was called Dark Knight Rises? And so we have to stop Hollywood, and we have to boycott all these evil films. You see, movies are the problem. Stop supporting the movies and everything will get better. I guarantee you that is a message you will hear from many pulpits throughout America today. That's another message. Christians on Facebook posted dozens of "we're praying" comments and pictures. Of course, no one says what they're praying for. They're just praying. That's pretty much our message. And there's not a religion on earth that would be offended by it. As I'm writing this, rarely am I seeing comments giving hope in the despair or actually speaking the name of Christ. And I have a lot of Christian friends on this social network. What have we become? What are we thinking? Well, we've become a culture gripped by hopelessness, fear, and resignation. And we aren't thinking very much at all. We listen to political do-gooders who have no one's best interest at heart except themselves. Hope and change, they say. Okay, I believe them. Thank goodness someone's going to change this. A man in the White House is going to change this? Please. All they have done for 50 years is make the problem worse. Why then are Christians putting their hope in them, expecting a political party to solve these problems when one political party is just as bankrupt morally as the other one? I'm sick of it. I am troubled today, and it didn't just start on Friday. And I'll tell you the root of it. I'm troubled by the state of Christianity. I'm troubled by the inability of Christians to articulate the Christian gospel or to even care. We can't articulate it. You can't say what you don't understand or care about. Right? We don't get it. One person posted a comment on something I made about our absolute need for Christ. And they said, yes, everyone needs Jesus. But until then, maybe we should find ways to keep guns out of the hands of bad people. She completely misses the point, you see? She's incapable of hearing what I'm saying. It's just not possible. I'm troubled by our resignation. How many have resigned themselves to this? Here's another message you're going to hear today. This is the judgment of God upon America. And pretend that they are Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets of old. That was not the attitude of the New Testament church in the midst of a wicked Roman Empire that was bent on murdering them. They weren't resigned. They were triumphant. I am troubled because The Dark Knight isn't really a movie at all, you see. It is an age that we live in, and few seem to see that anymore, and maybe that's a bigger problem than many of us think it is. How many look into the darkness, into the glowing red eyes of Satan, and if they still think, well, that's just not normal. That's an aberration. Satan and hell are imaginary. Evil is what some people, obviously not me, of course, do. But it's not what all people do. Just the really bad guys. People are still, at the end of the day, basically good. That's a message you're going to hear everywhere today in the church. And I know that's what they think because polls tell us that's what they think. And it's an overwhelming majority. Something like almost 90% of Christians say that. You can't make sense of evil if that's your worldview. Much less can you solve the problems. All you will do is exacerbate the problems. And given the right circumstances such as the socialists of the 30s and 40s proved, you can end up obliterating through this worldview not just a dozen people here or there, but millions and millions of people, all in the name of people are basically good. No, friends, they're not. Yes, the question of what drives people to such gross acts of violence is incomprehensible on one level. I don't get it. But on another level, it ought not be that way at all. I should be able to understand it. I should be able to understand it. It is God's grace that keeps us from being like this. Because inside, everyone in this room is born with the exact same kind of evil heart as any murderer. And we prove it every single time that we sin. Because sin, all sin, is a rebellion against God. It's just that some sin hurts more people than others. And that's why we pick on big sins, right? What's the solution? Well, I suppose we could return to social and political ideals that are rooted on the idea that humans are not basically good. And we could use those tools and systems against themselves in order to put caps on the amount of evil that percolates outwardly through a culture. And it's worked in the past. It's kind of like God has given us common grace and there are things that we can do that. But frankly, at this point in the game, it is naive to think that we could ever return to that. Our culture is too far gone to even know how to do that. And frankly, it's foolish to think it's going to solve our problems. The problems we have, which are manifesting outwardly, are only showing the root problem more acutely. There is a real and present danger, and it isn't guns or movies or the economy. It is a present darkness, the Bible calls it, that has enveloped the whole world like a thick fog on a solar eclipse. And I want to tell you about this darkness. My prayer is that you will appropriate it in your inward man. You can't afford to ignore this. And I am so worried that very soon you're not going to be able to ignore it. My prayer is that I can show you the way to live above the fear, above the complacency, above the worry, even above the sadness and anger that both rightly come from such a day as this, even if we have no room left in our hearts for those things because the thief has stolen and plundered our innocence and consciences so many times that we don't care anymore. Because in the darkness, you see, a light has risen. Now, we live in a dark age, and we have to start off understanding that darkness is not some yin-yang of equal opposing impersonal energies of goodness and badness. It boggles my mind when Christians wear little yin-yang circles on as necklaces or get tattoos or something. I have no idea what they're doing. It's also not some natural occurrence that remains hopelessly beyond the reach of being overcome. Because you see, darkness itself is a created thing, and God is sovereign over it. And we have to start with God's sovereignty over darkness. Otherwise, evil is meaningless, and we are utterly at its mercy. And it doesn't have any mercy, because it's a darkness. Genesis has darkness right there at the beginning. You all know it. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. But the prophet Isaiah, commenting on Genesis, says, "I, the Lord, form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil," the King James says. "I, the Lord, do all these things." Obviously, darkness and evil are parallel here, as they are in Job, who says, "When I expected good, then evil came. And when I waited for light, then darkness came." You see the parallel between evil and darkness there? You see, but many Christians don't want to start here. And they want to get off the boat before it ever leaves the dock. The thinking goes like this: if God creates evil, how can he not be evil? In this, people fail to grasp that in creating evil, God does not have evil intentions. Rather, as Joseph, who was a victim of very great evil from his own brothers of all things, said to the very perpetrators, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God's motives are always pure, holy, righteous, and good. Always. He is incapable of sinning and incapable of committing evil. That's a standard tenet of the Christian faith. And yet God has created evil. How he does it, I think, is critical to understand. God does not create evil by an act of a positive decree through his word saying, "Let there be evil," and there was evil. "Let there be darkness," and there was darkness. Have you ever read that in your Bible? Of course you haven't. Rather, evil comes by the absence of a positive decree. And it comes through the use of secondary causes. This is not difficult to understand. It's philosophical, but it's not hard to understand. Here's a story, an illustration in the book of Kings that explains it to you. He says to the divine council, "Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?" And a wicked spirit says, "I will entice him." And God says, "By what means?" And it responds, "I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets." And so God gives the permission to the secondary agent. He says, "Go and do so." You see? In the same way that night is not a black sun that rises when the bright sun goes down, so moral darkness is not a positive decree, but rather it's the absence of God's decision to be in a place with His presence of grace and mercy, and it's His decision to use fallen creatures to carry out His purposes, and they have different purposes than He does. You ask, what could be God's intention in providentially presiding over something like a massacre in a movie theater? Do we have any answers? Yes, we do. He intends that people will repent of their sins. He intends that they will turn to Him and glorify Him. He intends to show the world that He's absolutely sovereign over evil. All of the future hopes that we have, that's what it's all about. He intends to show the world that He will judge evil. He intends to show the world that He has judged evil and that He's conquered it in the death of Jesus Christ so that He can be glorified. It's a lot of reasons. There's a great problem that people do not stop and think about when they naively don't want to attribute darkness to God's sovereignty. If God is not the creator of evil, if God is not sovereign over evil, then evil exists apart from His sovereign will. And it must necessarily be a force that He cannot control. Wayne Grudem has said, if evil came into the world in spite of the fact that God did not intend it and did not want it to be there, then what guarantee do we have that there will not be more and more evil that He does not intend and He does not want? And what guarantee do we have that He will be able to use it for His purposes or even that He can triumph over it? Surely this is an undesirable alternative position. That's exactly right. Evil is either in, if you're not going to take the Christian view, it's either an eternally existing thing unto itself, or someone else created evil apart from His will. Either way, it must be on equal footing with God Himself and not under His authority. And in such a world as that, there is no hope whatsoever that darkness can ever be overcome or that there's any meaning to it. But this is the world that we have gladly, openly, runningly embraced in our modern world. And meanwhile, we stand flabbergasted over what we are becoming. We search for unattainable answers. We give solutions that only make the problem worse. And we become more and more entrenched in frustration, anger, and fear. Is that not where we're at? Have I diagnosed it right? Once you accept God's sovereignty over the darkness, then you're ready to hear about the darkness itself. And you have to do this if you'd ever hope to see where it is and who it is that holds you captive. First, understand the darkness is an age. Paul refers to it as the present evil age. It's an age. An age is a long period of time. This present evil age began at the moment of Adam and Eve's fall into sin. And it hasn't stopped since then. It's been uninterrupted ever since that moment. This age is characterized by nothing less than sin. This is why it's called an evil age. Sin is what makes the age what it is. These are the worlds the Bible gives for age. One is the word world. It's a popular term that's often used as a synonym for the evil age, the world. And while we often think of the world in terms of people, all that that word is really trying to get at is that all people live in a darkened world and make it what it is. Flesh is another term that's used as a synonym for age. But in this sense, flesh doesn't refer to that which is physical. It refers to something that is temporary and eternally opposed to God. Flesh profits nothing, Jesus says in John 6. But He doesn't mean your body. He means anything fleshly, be it your attitude, your thoughts, your actions, works, choices, anything done in accordance with sin. That's the flesh. So we live in an evil age, and this age is pictured as being dark. It is a dark age. You see, the dark ages did not start after the fall of Rome. And they did not end at the Reformation. Every successive generation is born into its own dark age. The Reformers knew this well, but we seem to have forgotten it. We are all born darkened rather than enlightened. We can call this darkness a dark night. N-I-G-H-T. This is a favorite metaphor for Paul. It is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, he says. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. If you need to be wakened, you see, it's because you slumber in a woozy, dreamlike sleep. And in that passage and in others, this stupor that we are all in is characterized by things like drunkenness, adultery, immorality, murder, deceit, malice, hatred, selfishness, impatience, anger, jealousy, rage, backbiting, slandering, witchcraft, disobedience to your parents, gossip, and anything else that's contrary to the law of God. The problem is, and another reason why no one wants to talk about it, is that these things characterize you and I, not just psychotic mass murderers. We all engage in these things. Some have worse outward consequences in this life, but all of these things separate us from God and they send us to hell. The point is, you mustn't look out there to the world and say, as so many people are saying this morning, what is wrong with people? Have you heard anybody say that the past couple days? What is wrong with people? Is that how they say it? What is wrong with people? Right? No, you have to say, what is wrong with me? You mustn't say, woe to America. You must, like the prophet, say, woe is me. You must not say, what was wrong with me? You must say, what is wrong with me? Like the apostle, I am. Present tense, the chief of sinners. Like the prophet, my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately bad. Who can know it? Do you ever, when you're going through the confession of sin, have a temptation to go, well, that's not really me? Like the psalmist, my sin is ever before me. Only then can you understand justification in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Moving it back to the darkness metaphor, how many times does the Holy Scripture speak like this of all of us? The land was darkened in Exodus. The day shall be darkened in Ezekiel. Darkness shall cover the earth, a thick darkness, the peoples in Isaiah. The people who walked in darkness. The people who dwell in darkness. Those who sit in darkness. That they should seek God and perhaps grope their way in darkness towards Him. That they may turn from darkness. Their foolish hearts are darkened. At one time you were darkness. That's Ephesians 5. It's interesting. It doesn't say in one time you were in darkness. It says at one time you were darkness. Beloved, the darkness is not out there. It's not down in Aurora or Lakewood or Washington, D.C. It is in this room. It is in your own heart. And it will not pass away until the present evil age passes away. until you are transformed in body and the world is judged for its sin. The darkness cannot be appreciated fully until you understand that there is a dark knight. K-N-I-G-H-T. There is a dark knight who rules over the darkness. And it isn't Batman. This dark knight is someone that God has set over this present evil age. And he is a real spiritual being. And there are other real spiritual beings that seek your destruction. They hate God and they hate you. I was listening to a guy on the radio who was talking about doing exorcisms. And he was talking about how it came a point, and he said this has happened to him several times, where you know you are in the face of a wicked evil that only wants to kill you now. They seek your harm and your ruin. They seek to turn you against Christ. They seek to extinguish the flame of your hope by dousing it with all manner of sin that they tempt you to commit. And they are intimately at work in this world, this very moment, carrying on with their plans. You say, I don't understand that God would set evil beings over us. Well, when Jesus was in the wilderness, Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world. Do you remember this? It couldn't have been a real temptation unless he really had been given those kingdoms by the Father. You say, I thought Jesus was given the kingdoms of the world. No. Jesus was promised the nations, but they have not yet been given to him. You say, I thought Jesus was king over the world. No, Jesus is king over his kingdom. But his kingdom is not of flesh and blood. But isn't the Father the ruler of the world? Yes, he is, in the sense that he is its creator and sovereign. And one day he will give to Christ all the nations. And they will be made his footstool. But this does not occur until the present evil age is finally judged. Until then, there was someone called the prince of the world and the prince of darkness. It refers to Satan and all the ruling principalities under his authority. When Satan came to our first parents and tempted them, he had every right to be in the garden with them. What he did not have the right to do was to tempt them to sin against God. When our parents sinned, they effectively abdicated their God-given created right to rule over the world. And God still allows us to rule as little princes over his creation, but now we do so alongside of other beings whom God has set over us. For them to rule over you was a punitive judgment on God's part. Deuteronomy is very clear about this. A judgment that occurred because of our collective hubris at the Tower of Babel. And thus God has allotted to all the people under the whole heaven, the sun, moon, and stars that is the heavenly host, to rule over the nations. This is what the ancient worldview is all about. That's what their gods and goddesses that they worshipped were all about. And the church has lost it because we have been infected by Darwinism and naturalism to such a degree that we barely even believe the spirit world exists anymore. For their part, they refused to rule wisely and in justice. And for our part, we went and served even more gods than those who had not been put over us and whom we weren't supposed to worship in the first place. In the days of Abraham, this darkness was so great that God had to create a nation out of nothing from a man whose father and family worshipped idols just so he could keep his promise to Eve alive. And I tell you this because you must understand that the darkness that the world is in is not merely a darkness of our own making. It is also decreed as a judgment upon us from God and a darkness foisted upon us by malevolent spiritual entities. Martin Luther understood this worldview in such a personal way that he seems to have written something about it in almost every song he ever wrote. Even through ink, at the devil, And you can still see it today if you go to the castle that he was locked up in for 2 years. He knew the devil was real. He knew the devil was full of rage. He knew we couldn't endure it. But he also knew Christ. If you want to understand what's really taking place in our world today, you must understand that there's only one thing that has the power to suppress the forces of darkness. But you must believe that there are such forces in the first place, and you must not be afraid of them or have some kind of superstitious Pentecostal or Roman Catholic view that it's unsafe to speak about them. The power to suppress their work is nothing other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God and grace, and the Holy Spirit who attends it. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers. Those powers are the hosts of heaven. He's not talking about the force. If the gospel leaves the culture, either through the deliberate choice of Christians refusing to preach it, or simply through our own neglect and other things take its place, the result's the same. Satan is not bound there, but he's unleashed. People are not brought out of a dark kingdom there, but they remain deceived and slaves to something they don't understand or even believe is true. You, Christian, alone are in a place to understand the truth of these things. You, of all people, must know the reality of the dark spiritual world. And you, Christian, of all people, must not be afraid of it. For though you look at evil in the face, though you see the power of Satan to deceive and inspire insane acts of cruelty, you alone know that he is a defeated enemy. What can separate us from the love of God? What does Paul say? Neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities nor powers. Do you watch the news thinking about such things? But how can he be defeated if he still rules? Here you must understand the other age that is upon us. I have found few things as helpful in my Christian walk as understanding the biblical teaching that we today live in two worlds, two ages, two kingdoms simultaneously. It explains justification and how we can be simultaneously declared righteous and yet still be sinners. The biblical view is that the two ages overlap. The evil age does not end until Christ returns again. While the age of Christ begins when he came the first time, you see. For 2,000 years, the world has been in a different eschatological category than it was from Adam until the time of Jesus' death on the cross. It is not overlapping in the way most people think of it. This is not Democrats fighting Republicans. It is not communists fighting capitalists, or a Roman Empire fighting Catholic popes, or human nations fighting other human nations, or physical forces fighting physical forces. It is one spiritual kingdom fighting another spiritual kingdom. And the chess pieces are us. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. The age to come is here today. And here is the kind of turn of the sermon. It is called the kingdom of God. Christ's kingdom is a reality today, not in some future millennium. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom of light rather than darkness. He is the Son of light, the light of the world, come from the Father of lights, and he has overcome the darkness. The announcement made hundreds of years before his arrival was this: the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. For unto us a child is born. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. At his birth, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Upon his arrival after the temptation, Matthew records, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. He began teaching, I have come into the world as a light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. He was and is the light of the world, the only light that dispels the darkness in a culture and in our hearts. But this light did not fully shine until the glorification of Christ from the dead. This meant, you see, that even our Lord had to endure his own dark night. Not night as in a warrior on a horse, but night as in the opposite of daytime. On that night, he was betrayed by his friends with a kiss, denied by his disciples, cast into the lion's den of hungry religious zealots, put on a monkey trial in public courts, accused of crimes and blasphemies he did not commit, spit on, hit repeatedly, whipped with pieces of skin-tearing cords, falsely charged and sentenced to die. The next day they hung him on a cross, leaving him to die, roasting in the hot sun, bleeding from the many wounds inflicted on him the night before, suffocating under the weight of his own body, unable to hold himself up from his hands and feet because they were nailed to the wood. His physical pain was immense. The spiritual pain was unbearable. My God, why have you forsaken me? And what happened next? Darkness came across the land for 3 hours while he hung on the tree, the object of voyeurs, with nothing better to do than walk past and gaze at the latest crucifixion. As they walked past, they wagged their heads at him. They mocked him openly, saying, he trusted in God. Let God deliver him if he delights in him. They took his clothes and divided his garments among themselves. They encircled him like demonic dogs. The host of heaven was laughing at the Son of God, so powerless to save himself. The darkness has never been so dark. Friday's events in Colorado, the rampage in Norway a couple months back, terrorist blasts in the Middle East, Spanish Inquisition of centuries gone by, Holocaust of World War II, the genocides in Russia and China, even the destruction of the whole world in a flood, nothing compares to the darkness that came upon the earth that day. Here's the problem, though. Hardly anyone understood it. You think he would have got front page headlines in the Denver Post for dying on the cross? No way. See, if they would have understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, the Bible says. But as the gospel tells us from the witnesses that saw it with their own eyes, 3 days later, the stone that had been rolled down into its eternal resting place over the grave of Jesus Christ had been rolled away. The glory of angels standing beside it was too bright for their eyes. The body was not there. The dark night of sin had lifted. It had risen in the transformed, resurrected body of Christ, changed from one glory into another. 40 days later, in the sight of many friends, he ascended into heaven in the clouds. Today he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, waiting to ask the Father to make the worlds his inheritance. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. even as he's been given the title and power that is above all other names in heaven and on earth. What does the New Testament tell us about these things? The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. That's the overlap of the ages. Though the darkness grows in every generation or any generation, the light is already shining, and the darkness has not withstood its radiance. There is nothing the darkness can do about it. It is doomed. Does not our world need a message like this in these dark days? Do not our Colorado friends need to understand these spiritual truths? I don't mean any disrespect to this, but I'm sick of these prayer vigils. I don't want another prayer vigil. I want somebody to say something. God has sent the Son of Light into the world to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. Acts 26:28. There are real powers at work here. If you're in a kingdom of darkness, then you are under the power of the evil one. You are his slave. You do his bidding. You cannot do anything else. It isn't just those crazy murderers out there. It's you, and he controls you, and he owns you. He desperately does not want you to hear the gospel of Jesus because he knows its power. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you believe that? There is a dark delusion that God has sent. The only thing that will dispel it is the proclamation and reception of the word of the gospel. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Corinthian Christians had responded to Paul's message in faith that Jesus is who he says he is and has done what he says he's done. And by faith they were saved and they were forgiven. And you must, like them, believe that message. One thing the New Testament harps on after showing you from what you've been saved and to whom you've been saved is your moral obedience in the new kingdom of light. Listen to these verses. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. At one time you were in darkness, but now you are in light, in the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. If Colorado has been a kind of epicenter of darkness in past days, why can't it be an epicenter of light today? Why can't it start with a little group of people in an insignificant church building in an insignificant part of town? What I tell you today is nothing less than God commands in his word. Be obedient because of his grace. Be alert because the days are evil and short. Be hopeful, Christians, because Christ has overcome the darkness. Here's what you have to see. If darkness is enveloping our land, it is because the means of restraining it have been willingly abandoned by slumbering Christians who no longer know what it is or care if they do. It is our fault. We have fallen asleep and we are living in a darkness of our own making. We have been given a sword to fight a battle, and we have dropped our sword on the ground and run like little chickens. We have fallen asleep and we are living in a darkness of our own making. Like people in a science fiction movie who come across some ancient mysterious artifact with runes and carvings, and they look over it and they stand bewildered at its meaning and power. That's the way we are looking at the gospel today. Why? As one of my friends said, most Christians today haven't even read their Bible a single time. No wonder the gospel seems like chicken scratches on ancient shards of pottery. But it's a power so great that the demons can't stand and Satan must flee. Gun control does not bring light. Socialism does not bring light. Republicans do not bring light. Washington, D.C. does not bring light. Boycotting Hollywood isn't going to bring you any light. Resigning yourself to the judgment of God on America isn't going to bring anybody any light. Even praying does not bring light if it's not accompanied with anything else. Jesus brings light, and Jesus is known through a message, through the proclamation of the gospel. God has made you salt and light in a world of darkness. One of your tasks as Christians is to find ways of sharing this good news with other people. And don't they need it? Tell them the gospel. Don't just pray for them. Say something for crying out loud. They can't know it if you keep silent or won't tell them. If we will recapture the gospel and our faith in it, that Jesus justifies sinful people, which we all are, that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he died for our sins to reconcile us to God, that he rose from the dead to gain victory over the darkness, that he ascended into heaven to take back the authority that he willingly gave up, then people will have hope in dark days. Believe it or not, God might even still be pleased to use that message to save some of them, even as he's been doing for 2,000 years. But if we will not, if churches continue ignoring the truth, capitulating to the world's desires, if church can't be a place where those who hear it can come and be discipled, if pastors can't muster the courage to give this message, even in the church of all places, if you can't go from this place with open mouths, ready and able to tell people this news, then darkness will grow. You must understand what you've heard today, and you must appropriate it, and you must believe it, and you must come to love it above all other things. He who does not hate his father and mother and brothers and sisters more to follow me is not worthy of me. We've been silent for far too long. God has given us means by which to counter the dark night. And you know I'm not talking about Batman now. He has done it through Christ's dark night of the soul, through the cross of foolishness that ended on a glorious day of light for the whole world to see. One day soon, my friends, everyone is going to see it. May you be consumed with the glory of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, so that they might see it in grace and mercy. It's a long sermon. We need to be woken up. Let's pray. Father, we slumber, we sin, and we are lulled to sleep, and we are frogs in a kettle. And these things don't affect us the way they did the time before we heard them, and they're not going to affect us the next time even as much as this one has. Pray that you would give us a sense of urgency and a sense of hope and compassion for people, that you would open our mouths and that you would help us to study so that we might know how to give a defense for our faith. We know the basic truths is all they need to hear. I pray that you would be with us and cause us to move from this place, changed by what we've heard. We thank you for your grace in giving us your word. We pray that you would use it for your glory today in Jesus' name.